been away out of the pulpit for a few weeks, as you know. And so as we resume our sermon series in Genesis today, I want to take a few minutes to remind you of where we have already been, particularly in chapter 1. Really, it was Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 that we have looked at so far, where we have revealed to us what God did on the 7 days of creation. We saw that the Lord began by creating out of nothing a formless blob. The heavens and the earth was without form, and it was void. There was no life on it. It wasn't even a habitable place when He first called it into existence. And we saw how He turned it into a beautiful habitation that was teeming with life. And we would learn from this how our Creator is often pleased to work, and how even in our lives we can take great confidence that here we are in a fallen, ruined condition, and that God comes to us as a worthless blob of barren blob that has no fruit, and He brings life to us in His saving work. And then He begins the process of sanctification, where He begins more and more to fill us with life and the fullness of His salvation. So it encourages us in our fallen, broken, sinful world that we have a God who can change these things. This is what He does with our lives when He creates us anew in Jesus Christ. We saw in this account of creation that man was the climax of creation on the last day, that God had prepared everything in the earth, and then He brought man forth. He shaped the earth to be His home. We saw we had a particular sermon on man as the image of God, and how he had the ability given to him to commune with God, being made in God's image, to think God's thoughts after him, to live a moral life of love and service, to be holy as one who worshiped God. As God's image, he was, as it were, a reflection of God, not of God's physical appearance. God doesn't have a body as we do. He's a spirit, but a reflection of all that God is, a creaturely representation of God on a creaturely level. We have power. We have wisdom. We have knowledge. We have goodness, love, mercy, justice, things like that, but we have them on our creaturely level. Like you have power to rearrange things, to move about, to change things, but you don't have the power that God has to call light into existence. So on a human level, we're able to do these things. God can call the earth into existence, but we can build a house, or we can arrange flowers, or the Father can give things to the Son that delight the Son. We can give things to each other that delight each other. We can bless each other and be an encouragement to each other. So what God does in great and mighty ways, we as His image bearers are able to do on our own level. And it's a glorious thing. We get to be like God. We were made to be like Him. We also looked at the seventh day. We had a particular sermon on that, a portion in chapter 2, the first three verses there. And we saw how God rested from His work of creation on the seventh day because He completed it. The word rest simply means that He ceased. He had finished. He was done. And He set apart that day. He sanctified that day. And He blessed that day, not for its own sake. God's not in the business of blessing days for their own sake. Like, what is a day? A day says, oh, this is great. I've been blessed. No, it's blessed on our account. So that on that day, we have the privilege of coming and commemorating the work that God has done, His creation. And not only that, but we also saw that, of course, where we have a day set apart for praising God for His work, that obviously when He does additional great works, then we also would praise Him and worship Him for those works each Sabbath day, every 7 days that as God has appointed. So we come together, we set apart the time, and we worship and praise our God for His works of redemption as well as creation. We saw how that was added with Israel In Deuteronomy, it mentions that. In Exodus, it mentions the reason for remembering the Sabbath day is because of creation. But in Deuteronomy, it mentions because God had redeemed them out of Egypt. And then for us, we have even greater reason now that Jesus has come. Such a great reason that even the day of the week was changed, because the work that he did eclipsed all the other works that God had ever done. And it became the prominent feature, the Lord's Day now, that we remember the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but also his work of creation. So this is an ordinance that God has given us and set apart. It's a day made for us. It's a blessing for man. It's God put a blessing in the day so that we can look for his grace on that day. We're most privileged to have such a day, and we ought to make the most of it for the purpose for which it was given. But today, we come to a new section in the creation account that begins with the heading that's found in Genesis 2:4, where it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now, the language here ties in, you see, with Genesis 1. There's a connection being made here that still talking about this same thing that God's making of the heaven and the earth. And the word history that's used here, more literally generations, and it refers, as it were, to that which God brought forth in the heavens and the earth. Like what was generated, what came out of God's calling into being the heaven and the earth? What did he bring forth in the earth? That's what this section looks at. There are, in fact, a number of sections in Genesis that begin with a similar heading, with the same word that's here translated history or generations. And, for example, the next occurrence is in chapter 5, where it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." It's the same word translated history in 2:4. "In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." That's Genesis 5:1. Now, in my opinion, there's some exegetes that see the whole structure of Genesis based on these headings that use this word. And I think that's going a little too far. But it is true that at some of the pivotal points in Genesis that you have that heading. But we have in Genesis 2:4 to the end of chapter 2 a look at creation, particularly now from the perspective of man. So there's a further development of showing us what happened at creation centered around man. We saw that man was the climax of the seven-day creation story. But here we come to look especially at how God dealt with man. What was his providence toward man, as our catechism says, in the day that he created him? How did he deal with him? So today it's my intention to look at this chapter in an overview fashion, noting especially how God provided for us when he made us. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And as we did with chapter 1, then I'm going to come back and subsequently in the next 2 weeks to look at some more particular matters. We're going to look at the covenant of works that God established and the two trees. We're going to touch on that today, but we're going to delve into that more, Lord willing, next week. And then the week after that, we'll look at marriage. We're just barely going to touch on that part, which comes at the end of chapter 2 today, just as in the overview of looking at five different things that God did for us today. So when he created us. So let's look at this passage. I'll proceed with reading this portion of Scripture. And of course, give special attention to the reading of God's Word, because it is his holy and infallible Word. He's given it to us. It's his gift to us. It benefits us. And it carries all the authority of the living God. So listen as I read to you from God's holy word. It's an ordinance to read his word that he has given us for our benefit. Beginning in Genesis 2:4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. May the Lord God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, as I said to you in the introduction, this passage focuses particularly on the situation in which God placed man in the day that he created him. We may think of a wise and loving parent who has a child and is bringing that child home from the hospital for the first time, and they have the room prepared, they have the nursery prepared and the crib and all the things that they'll need to provide for that child and to care for that child. This is the kind of things that God has done, praying for and providing for the child's health and happiness, for his stimulation and education, for his training and maturity, for his companionship, for concord, all of these things that we give for our children. Nothing is overlooked. And so is the Lord our God in his care for his people. We will spend the bulk of our time looking at five ways this morning that God bountifully provided for us when he first made us. Let's begin then. First, that he took special care in providing us with body and spirit. We've already seen in a previous sermon how he made us in his own image. That was presented in chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. We already reviewed that a bit, that we were given godlike characteristics on a creaturely level, the ability to know and understand things around us, to figure things out, to know God, to commune with God, to commune with each other, the desire and ability to do moral good, to be a blessing to each other, to give to one another. All these things were inbred in us. The desire and ability to manage things on the earth. God gave us dominion over the creatures. But in chapter 2, verse 7, we're given additional information about the way that God made us. A little bit more detail. We're told that he formed us in two parts. We're told that he formed man, Ha'adam, out of the dust of the ground, Ha'adamah. See, this speaks of our material aspect. We were made, man is of earth. Our body is made out of the same stuff that everything else is made out of. And we understand this even better now that with our modern science than we could have understood it a few years back. But all things are basically made out of the same raw materials, but in such a way that they are different. This is very important in the whole scheme of things because it enables us to engage and interact with the world around us, which is of material things. We couldn't do this if we were spiritual beings. As it is, we're able to touch, to taste, to hear, to see. God made us so that we could interact with all of the marvelous things that He has made and with each other physically. Of course, He made everything with a physical structure with that in mind, knowing that He was going to make us the way He made us. The Bible does not speak of our material aspect in a disparaging way as the Greeks do. We sometimes inherit their philosophy in our thinking, but it's not something that we should wish to be free of. See, the Bible mentions, of course, the contrast between us as made of flesh and lowly compared to God who is spirit and who is not confined to one space and all of that. It makes that contrast. But the Scriptures hold out to us the promise of immortal bodies, of these selfsame bodies being raised again at the resurrection on the last day, if we are in Jesus Christ being made immortal. We are fearfully and wonderfully made with all of our physical senses, with our marvelous bodily functions, like eating and drinking and having sex and breathing and walking. We could go on and on with all the things that God has given us to do physically. God carefully and wonderfully formed us, and it shows His attention toward us, especially that He formed us out of the dust of the ground, as it was, masterpieces of His creation for us to be able to interact in the world. Secondly, we're told that God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. This is the other aspect of man, if you will. The Lord imparted to us life. He animated our bodies so that we could have consciousness, so that we could consciously move about and pursue desires and have desires. We're told in John that Jesus Christ is the one who enlightens every man that comes into the world. He gives the light of life, this animation. By this impartation, we became living beings, as it says in verse 7. Living souls, that could be translated. The word is nephesh, the word that is translated frequently soul. We are more than mere material beings then, having mechanical and chemical reactions of some sort. But we are much more than machines. We have life. We have desires and we have motives and aspirations and dreams and imaginations and affections. There's a richness to our soul. And all of this was God's doing. All of this was God's design. He came up with it all. As I've said to you before, as we've talked about creation, even that there should be such a thing as colors, and that there should be such a thing as an ability to look at colors and to see them. That was all of God's doing. It was all of His plan. Wonderful imagination of our God that thought up all this stuff. He did it all. And He brought us into this world. All of this was His doing. And He personally constituted us to be able to live here and to enjoy these things. So that's the first of the five ways that God bountifully provided for us in Genesis 2 that we're looking at. Secondly, I want you to see that He provided us with a beautiful garden in which to live and prosper when He first created us. Verse 8 sort of sums this up when it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." The garden was in Eden. Eden means delight or pleasure. This was where He put us when He first made us. It is where He situated us. You know, He situated us like a father that lays up for his children and provides a property and a land for them where they can go, and He can situate them there, that they can have a place to live. This is the place that God gave us. Notice that it says that God Himself planted this garden. That's very interesting. We're told that it was on day 3 in the creation week that God formed the dry land and then caused it to bring forth trees and plants. This is what He did all over the world. He had these plants that he created that came up. But something more was done in Eden. Look at that. A garden is planted. You see this in chapter 2 is centered around man, and it shows the location that God specifically prepared for man in all of the earth. This was how God cared for man when he made him. Gave him a cultivated garden to start out with. Adam was able to move on to a farm with flower gardens and vegetable gardens and crops and things that were already planted, orchards and things. He didn't have to start from scratch. God set things in order the way men do when they plant in this garden. It was a garden. Verses 5 and 6 make much of the uniqueness of what was done here. They remind us that when God first made the plants, there was not yet any natural process by which a garden could be formed. You know, there was nothing natural to bring about an ordered garden. There were no old plants to provide seeds or roots for the planting of new ones. God had not made them yet. There were none of them in the day that he created. So he just had to call them out into existence. A farmer would be helpless, if there had been a farmer, to be able to plant a garden when there were no existing seeds or roots or anything of any kind that he could work from, not even fertilizer to enrich the soil. Secondly, there was no rain at first. Usually the rain has to moisten the ground and prepare it for planting, and then the moisture is used for germination. But God himself moisten the ground by causing a mist to come up. Now, the translation there is difficult because nobody knows what that word mist means. It's a very, very rare word, and there's a lot of conjectures. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. We don't really know what the word means, but what we know is that whatever it is that came up watered the ground. So the translators said mist is pretty good as you could get. It could be, though, even a flood. You know, it could be a river. It could even be those rivers that are talked about later on in verse 10. But the idea is that God managed to provide for what was needed for these plants to flourish and grow in the garden. Thirdly, we're told that there was no farmer. Verse 6, no man to till the ground. Now, tell me, how can you have a garden with crops and flowers that are in orderly placements when there's no man to prepare the soil and to sow the seeds? Verse 9 explains that without a farmer, the Lord simply caused trees and crops to just come up in their places. He simply brought them forth in an orderly fashion. So you see that when Adam was put in the garden, he was brought into land and gardens that were, again, already cultivated. There were crops that were, we can assume, that were ready for harvest because they needed to eat, didn't they? And there were other crops, perhaps, that were just starting out. Maybe there was even a shed with tools in it, for all we know. I don't know what God, but why not? Why would God not even give him that? He started him out. He set things in order for him. He graciously situated him. And there are several details mentioned about this provision of the garden that shouldn't be overlooked. We're told that some of the trees and plants that grew there were for beauty. Now, if anything should be obvious to us, even now that the world has fallen, it is that God created some things that are just for beauty. You know, what with all these flowers? What with all these blossoming trees and beautiful trees that are not for eating? God made all these things. We know that they have other purposes that they serve as well. But one of the purposes was just that they're really great to look upon. Why did God do that? Because he cares for man. He did it for us. And so we should be into beauty. God is into beauty. We're not spiritual when we say, oh, I don't care about those things. I'm worried about spiritual things. No, God delights in these things. Then also, we're told that he made trees and presumably other plants that were good for food. Now his goodness is seen in that too. It wasn't just food, it was good for food. And look at all the stuff that he made. Why? you know, why are there all these different kinds of melons and different kinds of vegetables and herbs and spices and all of these things that God made that taste good? Why do we even have the ability? We could just eat. I mean, my dog eats this dry dog food stuff that we could just have that, and that could be the only thing that we were able to eat. And it would be really dull, wouldn't it? But see, God did this because of His care for man. And just think what the food was like in the garden before the fall. I mean, we get this stuff that was, you know, harvested before it was really ripe, and then they send it all over the world and all this kind of. But yeah, can you imagine? I mean, like the best oranges you've ever had, and pistachios, and you know, almonds and melons and wonderful wheat and barley that's rich, and garlic and onion, all of these things. And look, there's more that's mentioned here. Rivers are mentioned that watered the place, that divided into four rivers. The language is a little uncertain here, but it's something that these rivers actually divided in the garden and provided irrigation throughout it. Perhaps there was some have thought that perhaps it didn't even rain until the time of the flood, and that irrigation was provided by other means. But that's not necessarily a clear thing from Scripture. But there was water for drinking. Isn't that a good thing? Fresh water for bathing, for washing. See, God thought of us. Now, a lot of people have tried from this description about the rivers to try to identify the location of Eden. That's a little bit difficult to do because there's been a great flood since then. And a lot of things got rearranged. You say, well, some of the names are names of places that were after the flood. Well, of course there were. What do you find when you come to Canada and the New World? You find all these names from the Old World. Because people remember, and there's a carryover from the history. And so, you know, you have places like Liverpool that is from the old country. London. You know, where do these names come from? Well, it's that same kind of idea. And in connection with these rivers, we're told that there was gold and precious stones. And the gold is said to have been very good, or to be very good. Now, scientists have demonstrated in recent times that these things can be formed much more quickly than they had previously thought. But of course, with God, He doesn't have to have the process. When He made the trees, they had rings on them. When He makes gold or precious stones, He doesn't have to have the time that's required for them to be formed. And He placed some of these in the creation. And what did He make them for? Why do we have gold? Why do we have precious stones? He made them for us to enjoy, for us to be able to use them. He made them to delight our hearts. He is a giving, generous God. When He talks about the new heavens and the new earth, there's all these precious stones and there's all this gold. It's the way God is. So He provided us with a body and spirit and with a beautiful garden to live in. Now let's look at the third thing He gave us. Third, that He provided us with work to do, employment, vocation. This is mentioned in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Yes, we've seen it was a beautifully furnished garden of delights. But God didn't create man to be idle. Okay, just to live in that garden and do nothing, to lay around in a hammock all day or something. He made him to be like Himself. Busy, serving and blessing and delighting others by the works that he did. The Lord God had planted a garden, but he didn't intend to maintain it. Or to plant other gardens in the future as man spread out into the earth as he was called to do. He gave that task to us. Future plantings were to be done by man. See, that first garden, there was no man to till the earth. But after God did the first garden, okay, now, as you have children and you spread out into the world, they plant new gardens. It was Adam's job to look after this garden, to tend it and keep it, as it says. Before the fall, there was no curse on the ground or on work, so this task would have been a very pleasant one indeed. Work is a tremendous blessing in itself, and it's something that we were made to do. Caring for the garden is representative of other work that man would be given to do as well. We are to be busy making things, organizing things, exploring things, creating things, teaching things, producing things, distributing things, inventing things, making music, cooking food. All of these things are work that we are privileged to do that blesses ourselves and the people around us. This was given to us from the beginning as what it is to be a human being. So we should not look at work as a negative thing, something that we want to avoid. What a blessing it would be, you know, for Adam to go out in that garden and to harvest some of those fruits, and for he and Eve to explore different ways to prepare wonderful foods and to mix things together, and all of the things. It's just amazing what they had to be occupied with during this time, exploring all the different things that God had made and how it all works. So work then is the third thing that God provided for man at creation. Fourth, he provided us with an established relationship with himself. In his great mercy, the Lord God did not leave Adam in the dark about how he stood in relation to God. Of course, Adam was made a moral and intelligent being, so he already knew a lot about God from creation. He knew from the creation itself that God had made him. He was not blind and confused the way people are today about that. He wasn't fallen. He knew, of course, that he came from the hand of God and that God had given him everything that he had. In creation, he saw the greatness of God. He saw the kindness and goodness of God that we've been speaking about. He saw the wisdom of God and the things that he had fashioned and the way he ordered them. And he knew that it was his duty and privilege to worship God. And he wanted to bring to God the worship that was due to him. He wanted to be guided by the Lord his God and to live for him. He knew his place before God. But how could he know what God intended to do with him? Was he just to be around for a few weeks, or was he to be there for a long time, or what was going to become of him? What was the future? What was God wanting of him? What did he expect of him? Well, in the garden, the Lord God came and established his covenant with Adam. I'm sure that God communicated a lot more to him than what we have record of here, but we're given a glimpse that God communicated with him. Some essential things. We're given some of the essential things that he said to him. We're shown here that the Lord God gave Adam the privilege of proving to God that he loved God. He promised life to Adam if he continued. That's represented by the tree of life that was in the garden. Now I'm going to say a whole lot more about this next week. I can't go into this too much. But for now, I just want you to see that it was part of God's gracious provision when he created man that he established relation with him and told him what it was about. Our father Adam and his wife Eve were given this test by which they could show that they were committed to doing the will of God or not. In verse 9, we're told of two significant trees that were in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 16 and 17, Adam is given clear instructions about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." With this prohibited tree, Adam was given the privilege and opportunity to demonstrate his love and fidelity to his Maker. You see, this in itself is a blessing. When you love someone, it's a wonderful thing to have an occasion to show them that you love them. I remember when Mary and I first got married, and she had done something, I don't remember what it was, but she needed to be forgiven for it. And she was all afraid that I wouldn't forgive her. And it was such a privilege for me to forgive her and to say, "I totally forgive you. I love you." And I remember her face when I said that to her and how striking it was to see her response. And for me to have an opportunity to be tested. Am I going to forgive her? or am I going to reject her? And to say, hey, I love you. And to demonstrate that to her. We might think of Abraham. Abraham, as he grew and he began to trust in the Lord more and more. And he began to love the Lord more and more. You know, he went through a lot of things where he didn't really trust the Lord a whole lot. We're going to be getting to Abraham later. But then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up to me on Mount Moriah. That was a privilege. Because now Abraham could say to the Lord his God, I love you. Your will is more important to me. Doing your will is more important to me than anything else. And he had the opportunity to do that. And he did that. And the Lord his God said, now I know that you love me. See, well, in a similar way, God gave Adam a test. He gives you tests, doesn't he? All the time. Do you love me? And he said to Adam, do you love me? Adam was not tempted, you see, the way that we are. We're tempted by all kinds of things. But Adam was a moral creature, and sin was reprehensible to him. It was repulsive to him because he was righteous by nature. He was not drawn to things that were sinful and corrupt and defiled the way we are. It was not attractive to him. Nor did he have the shortages and the hardships that we have that might make us tempted to steal because we're hungry, say. So God gave him this command not to eat of this one tree that was in the midst of the garden to see if Adam would submit to his authority. If God's will mattered to him. In other words, would he obey just because God is God and God said, don't eat from this tree? Would he obey something that was not in itself morally reprehensible, but that was only something that God said, don't do for no particular reason? He knew that immoral conduct was evil, but would he consider it evil to do something simply that God didn't want him to do? Well, it was a way for him to affirm that he was going to be subject to God, or that he was going to branch out independently of God. And by severing himself from the will of God, he would then be left on his own to determine what he thought to be good and evil. He would no longer have that same moral nature, but he would be twisted and distorted so that he would look upon evil as good and good. He would have his own standards now of good and evil rather than being tied to the Lord. The decisions he would make would be foolish and destructive, as we can see as we look out into the world. What do people go for? What do they desire? What do they want to do? But this might raise a question when we think about this. Will we always be in need of this kind of testing? For all eternity, will we need to have this kind of test to prove our love for God? No, we will not. Because once we are restored to God in Jesus Christ, we're convinced. We are saying, when you truly come to Jesus Christ, you're saying, I want the will of God. And I don't want anything else. Now, you still got a sinful, corrupt nature, but if you've really come to Christ, you don't want to live in that sin. You want to be free of it. You want to be shed of it. You know, who will free me from this body of death? You want to be delivered from it. Yeah, we'll struggle as long as we're in this life with the old ways. But once we get to glory, we will be relieved because we'll be freed from any desire to do anything but the will of God. And we won't need to be tested about it because it will be so clear and obvious that that's what we want to do. That we'll be convinced from experience that the will of God is the best, because we've had this whole time here of seeing what it's like to depart from the will of God. And we won't ever want to do that again. Christ was so convinced about this, and we learn from him that he did the will of God in going to the cross, in something that was not, in a sense, morally required of him, but something that the Father said, I want you to do this. And he said, not your will, but my will be done. And he went to the cross. And the will of God was more excellent to him than not doing the will of God. Adam failed. Christ, with a much more difficult test, succeeded for all of us. And when we come to Him, we're saying the will of God is the only way. We delight in the will of God, and we want to do the will of God, and we want to be resting in Christ, who only does the will of God, and we want Him to give further life to us. Presumably, if Adam had continued to do the will of God, he would have learned this, that the will of God is the only way, and he would have been confirmed in life. That's what the tree of life was all about. But Adam, of course, didn't continue in the will, in God's will, and so the human race died, and we were separated from God until and only if we are restored in Christ. It would have been a great blessing for Adam to prove his love to God, though, if he had continued in obedience to God's will. This was the arrangement that God made at creation. We're going to look at that more, as I say, next week about the whole covenant and how it was formed and all that. But now we need to move on. We have seen how at creation God provided us with a body and spirit, with a beautiful garden, with work to keep us busy, with a test to demonstrate our love. And now fifth, He provided us with companionship. This too is a matter that we're going to take up in more detail in future sermons, probably 2 weeks from now. But we have read the account this morning of how the Lord declared that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and how He enabled Adam to then go in search of a suitable companion among the beast. And with the purity of the intelligence that he had in his unfallen mind, God enabled him to see clearly that none of those beasts were suitable for him as a companion, and to agree with God that it was not good for him to be alone. And then, with Adam seeing his need, the Lord God put him to sleep. And He divided him, taking an actual piece of him, his rib, so as not to form a totally new being, but a being that was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, of the same substance as Adam, but yet different in very significant and important ways, as female instead of male, and as having a different seed of personality. As soon as God brought her to Adam, He began speaking poetry. Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A poem about his wife is the first recorded words of man on earth. Isn't that interesting? And then there is the institution of marriage that follows. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What a beautiful, intimate union is created here. There will be a lot more to say about this in a couple of weeks. I have to restrain now. Just consider the goodness of God toward us in providing this kind of companionship. How ingenious to make us male and female, to even come up with that whole idea, to give us intimacy with each other in the way that He has, to enable us to bring forth children out of that intimacy, to give us language and the ability to communicate with one another and to share the joys of work and service and discovery. This was God's provision for us to make us complete, that we might lack nothing, that we might operate together in unity in the same way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for all eternity, unity with diversity. In all of these five ways that God provided for us, we need to see His marvelous kindness toward us. God's natural disposition toward us is one of giving and generosity and blessing. He is not a God who delights in depriving His people, but in blessing us in every conceivable way and in bestowing happiness on us. That is His way. He goes all out to impart riches and good things to us. When we look at His treatment of us at creation, there is no denying of this. All that He did for our happiness and our well-being. How wrong it is then for any of us to question the goodness of the Lord, as we so often do in the struggles of this present fallen world. Brothers and sisters, our misery did not come about because we continued with God. It came about because we severed ourselves from the will of God. That is why we have sin in the world and corruption and hatred and murder and bitterness and sickness and death and all of the other things that are there. How wrong it is for us to question the goodness of God when we see how we came from His hand. How could it be that we could depart from Him and then complain about the misery that we have because we departed from Him, as if He were somehow unkind or unjust? There's no warrant for that kind of... It's horribly unjust to even think that way. Just look at how even now we abuse God's gifts of creation. We abuse His gifts in one of two ways, either by defiantly rejecting them or by demanding more of them than what He has given us. We defiantly reject His gifts when we do not receive His gifts. There are those who deface and destroy the things that He made by violence and aggression. They abuse even their own bodies and pursue altered states of consciousness and damage themselves, murder and maim the other human beings or even their own bodies. And of the garden, they have no use for the beautiful things that God has given us. They deface them and they trample over them. They do not care for creation and with work. Instead of engaging in their work as God's good gift, they try every way they can to get out of it. They live only for the weekend, as it were. And the work that they do with bitterness and hostility. They do not delight in God's gift. And with God's covenant, they do not come near to hear what He has to say, to hear His words, His instructions toward us, even His gracious words in the new covenant, where He promises in the covenant of grace His salvation to us in Jesus Christ. They reject that gift of Christ. And with companionship in marriage, they want nothing to do with such a relationship. To them, it's a bondage. To them, it's a distracting, worthless thing. In the passage that we read in 1 Timothy 4, Paul speaks about this wickedness that sometimes is seen even in the name of piety, in the name of the church. He calls it, as we saw, a doctrine of demons, where men in the name of the Lord reject His good gifts as if they were somehow harmful. And they live as hermits, as if there's some kind of high spiritual state to get away from what God has given us. This is a huge problem that arose in the early church. So that people didn't, they looked at their life as something that was ungodly, their everyday life, that it couldn't be lived in a godly way because it was worldly. And they saw, they mixed up all their thinking with the Greek philosophy. Everything from food to marriage was despised. And it was forbidden in various ways. This is a doctrine of demons because the devil wants you to despise God's good gifts and look at them as evil instead of good. No, my brothers and sisters, you are to rejoice in the good things that God has given to us with thanksgiving. But then there is the other error where we delight in all the things around us, but in an idolatrous way, where we ignore the Lord our God and where we demand more than what He has given us. Of course, He must withhold many things from us now because of our sin. We even have to face death. But we ought to receive what He gives us with gratitude instead of complaining. He's not given us enough. God gives us life and health, but we complain that we don't have better health. He gives us food and abundance of beautiful things, but we seem to feel we don't have enough of this world's goods. Everyone always thinks, I just need a little bit more and then I'll be fine. And then when they get a little bit more, they're still just as dissatisfied as they ever were. Look, you've got so much more than the majority of people in the world. You go around like you're being greatly deprived of things. He gives us work. And if we learn to delight in it, sometimes we then turn it into an idol. And we work on the Lord's day instead of worshiping Him. Or we work all the time instead of caring for our families. It's idolatry. You're supposed to delight in your work, but you're not supposed to make an idol out of it. And then his relationship with himself. We're not content with it. What did men do early on? They began to worship other gods that were not gods at all, that were demons. And we began to change the worship that God has given us because we don't like it. And we want it to be different. And we wish it was this. And we're not content. We want more. We say, oh, I've got to have some other additional kinds of spiritual experiences. And so we concoct these worthless spiritual experiences. Or we got to have something extra, something more than what God has given us in Christ, as if it's not enough. And with marriage, we're not content with one partner. We're not content with a partner of the opposite gender. We want to go after children or animals or whatever it is, instead of being satisfied and delighting in what God has provided. My brothers and sisters, it should not be this way. Let us rather receive all of God's good gifts as He gives them with thanksgiving. Let us enjoy the good things that He has given us, not rejecting them, not craving more of them, but delighting in them. You err if you crave more than He's given or if you reject either one. His good gifts ought to draw us to Him. They ought to fill us with praise and thanksgiving and generosity and desire to seek the Lord, desire to thank Him and to be trusting of Him when we see His good hand upon us. Yes, we are fallen. We're under the curse. It's difficult sometimes. But the goodness of God still shines through from the original creation. And He's promised us that He's going to restore a new heaven and a new earth if we be in Jesus Christ. Most of all, God has not left us to grope about in the darkness in our fallen condition. But He has revealed to us another covenant, a covenant in which He promises to restore us so that He is our God and we are His people. A covenant in which He atones for all of our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has already sent into the world and whose sacrifice He has already accepted in behalf of sinners, so that confidently when we come to Christ, we can know that all of our sins are forgiven. God didn't leave us in the dark about that. He said, this is the way I provided for you. And if you despise that gift, then that's contempt toward the Lord your God, and you will perish in your sins. Because if you don't receive that gift, there is no other way of salvation. You can't go and complain about things to God and say, well, you didn't treat me well in the world, and I was bitter, and you didn't do this and that. No, brothers and sisters, you've got to repent, and you've got to turn away from all of that arrogance and that pride. And you've got to come to the Lord your God, and you've got to receive His Son that He gave from heaven. Or there is absolutely no hope for you. But if you come to Him, He promises life and life abundantly. He promises a new heaven and a new earth. He promises a resurrection of immortality. He promises that He will free us from all of our sin and that we will be able to live as the image of God in beauty and goodness forever and ever. So please stand and let's call on His name. Our gracious Father in heaven, You are most gracious. You are kind. You are generous toward us. Father, we see Your disposition toward us when You created us. And the only reason that we live in a world that is cursed and full of sin and problems is because we turned away from You, from doing Your will. We have every reason to be ashamed. We have every reason to loathe ourselves. We have every reason to repent in dust and ashes. And Father, we pray that You would grant repentance to everyone in this room. Father, I'm talking about believers and unbelievers both, that You would grant to believers a deeper repentance, that You would grant to unbelievers that first repentance that brings them into Your salvation. Father, that we would truly see the goodness of You, our God, and that we would come to You with thanksgiving with abundant thanksgiving and praise. And that we would lay down our lives for you forever. That we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to do your will and to serve you forever. Have mercy upon us, O Lord our God. Deliver us from all of our folly and establish us in your good and fruitful way in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's come and give thanks to the Lord at the Lord's Supper.